what I want to do today is give an introduction to the book of Hebrews. One of the problems that we find is that we hear people give sermons and or classes on particular books of the Bible, but they seem to forget something that is very significant for this book. This book is not a Catholic epistle, as it is some in some Bibles, and it's not a general epistle, because general epistles and Catholic epistles means that it's just universal or for everybody. But these or this particular letter to the book of Hebrews is particularly to Hebrews, and so it makes sense if you just read the title. Now, I know that the title isn't in the oldest manuscript, but it is very early attested. It has 29 quotations from the Old Testament and 53 allusions, so in total of 82 references, and it doesn't refer to the Apocrypha, as some writers try to claim. The reason why I state that is because they try to make a big deal out of Melchizedek, and then they go on to little tangents, but what he actually just quotes is the two passages that we do have in the Old Testament. Most of the things that we know from the commentaries is really quite different from what the book actually states. Most of the commentaries go in exorbitant lengths about who wrote the book. Now, I can tell you who wrote the book. We don't know. I'm sorry. But it doesn't say who wrote the book. It's anonymous. If you have a King James Bible, it'll say a letter of Paul or an epistle of Paul. If you don't have a King James, it'll say nothing. It'll be anonymous. I don't think Paul wrote it for a few reasons. It says that he relies on eyewitnesses in chapter 2, verse 3, while Paul claims his revelation to be independent, Galatians 1:15-19. And so Paul is saying, I got mine directly from the Lord and not through eyewitnesses. So that would exclude Paul. Other suggestions have been Luke, Apollos, Barnabas, Silas, Philip, Aquila and Priscilla, or Aquila or Priscilla. There are lots of guesses, and I think that's always great. What it really means is that we still don't know. What we do know is that God is the divine author behind the scriptures, and so he uses human people to write his story. And they all have a different kind of language and a different kind of background, educational background. So they write in a different vocabulary. But the line that God wants in there are there. Now, I will highlight one person that I think stands out in this, and that's Barnabas. Barnabas has been one of the people who've been nominated for having written this particular book. And some commentators say it was absolute Barnabas, because Barnabas was a Levite, we know that from the book of Acts. But other people say, no, it can't have been Barnabas, because Barnabas wouldn't have made the mistakes that are in this book. There was a mistake in this book, and they then say, no, forget it, it's not him. Well, I don't think there is a mistake in the book, and I'll address that later. I do think, though, it has the stamp of approval from the Holy Spirit. Okay. So who are the recipients? Recently I listened to a few DVDs about this book, and some of them said, well, it's in Turkey, and for instance, Dr. Stuart Sachs. It's generally a great little kind of, it's not a commentary, but it's an expose of this book, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews through a Hebrew's eye, Jonathan Stuart Sachs, by Ledra Foundation. Great little commentary, but he states, for instance, Turkey. David Pawson states Rome. I don't think either of them are probably what I would go with. I would probably go with the churches in Judea. They're Hebrew speakers. Now, that would probably indicate, if we look at the book of Acts, that they're not Greek speakers, because in the book of Acts we see the debate between the Hebrews and the Grecian Jews, as some translations have it, or the Hellenists. Now, Hellenist there doesn't mean that they're Gentiles. Hellenist just means Greek-speaking Jews. So I suspect that he's writing to Judean Jews. Now, because he makes such a big emphasis on the tabernacle and on worship within the temple, I suspect that they were close enough to go to the temple, but maybe not in Jerusalem itself, because that would have been a far greater oppression. And so I suspect that it is Judea, but I'm quite happy to be wrong on that one. We know that they were not young in the Lord, because he says in 5:12, chapter 5, verse 12, that they should be teachers, and they've suffered much persecution. This persecution comes from the Jewish community at large, because they've now said, look, you want to go with Yeshua, with Jesus? Great, but that means that you can't worship in our synagogues, and they're thrown out of the synagogue. You can't work for me, or I don't want to buy from you. The family is starting to separate. And so there is the earlier stages here of major separation. Later on, we see that extends very greatly, but at this point it's the earliest start of the tribulation for them. When was it written? Well, we know from Clement, an early church father, that he quotes it in the year 95, so it's fairly well attested. Now, Timothy is still alive, which means that's in the 60s and 70s. But he doesn't mention the destruction of the temple. That would then probably include that sometime before that. Now, the first Jewish revolt in 66, that's when it started. They revolt against Rome, and they're trying to gain independence. And Jesus in Luke 21 says, look, when you see the armies of Rome coming against Jerusalem, flee, go to the mountains. And these Messianic Jews seem to heed that warning. So in the year 64 to 66 is most likely the date of the writing, because they flee before that time. Here comes the main thing of the book, though. Why was it written? Owing to this persecution, they thought they had lost everything, because they had lost access to the altar, the priesthood, and the sacrifice. While this was replaced by Messiah, they still have a major issue here. Where do we fit in? What is our function? What is our role? As Jews, can we participate in the rituals, in the sacrifices? Also, some of them are getting up into Pharisaical Judaism, and which then becomes Rabbinic Judaism within the next 200 years. And so this letter is there to exhort these Jewish believers in Jesus to say, hey, continue in the grace, suffer the persecution that you have, but be strong. Because what you have is, and there comes the key word, it's better. Now, it is not better than worse, as some commentators stated. Mosaic system was bad. No, that's not what it is. It is better than good. The Mosaic system was good. This is better. Another key word is perfection, not meaning perfection in terms of sinlessness, but perfection in terms of maturity. Perfect your faith, in that we've got to strive for our faith. He contrasts the word heavenly and earthly 15 times, and eternal and forever. And so those are the key words within it. Now, first is not necessarily always best, as one rabbi claimed. I listened to his lecture on the book of Hebrews, and I thought it was, you know, an interesting exercise to do. And he said, look, it's simple. We were the first, we were the best. End of the story. They're just copycats. I don't think that's quite right. First is not necessarily best. I think we all would acknowledge that Messiah is better than Moses. Even rabbinical Judaism today would attest to that. But because we've, within rabbinical Judaism, rejected Jesus, he is therefore not best. He is bad. But I think just comparing, for instance, the earlier revelation with the later revelation, the Mosaic, God wrote his tablets on stone. Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant, he writes it on our hearts. And that's a major improvement. No longer do we have to carry 20 slabs of concrete, 20 kilos of concrete around. We can just carry it in our heart. And I think that's much better. Messiah is better than angels or prophets. Well, I would attest to that. And we have a better priesthood, Aaronic versus Melchizedekian. Now, lots of speculative commentary on Melchizedek, who he is, and whether he's an angel or whether he's a pre-incarnate Christ and a pre-appearance of Jesus. I think he was just a man. Simple as that. He was just a man. And that's it. He was just a man, and we don't know who his parents are, and that's what is attested. And we don't know anything about him, except that Abraham paid him tithes, and that the writer of Psalms suddenly appears to make a connection there. It's a better sacrificial system, no longer the blood of goats and bulls daily, but the blood of Messiah once, which leads us to a better fellowship. A fellowship that is based on God rather than on man, on his work rather than on our work. And obviously we seek a new city, the heavenly Jerusalem. Two major issues. In the first century, Jewish believers in Jesus were facing two major issues. Persecution from the Jewish community, and I've already talked a little bit about that, and false doctrine. Now, there are five letters specifically to Messianic Jews or Hebrew Christians. Now, it doesn't mean that nobody else can read them. It means that the emphasis is on them. Just as the book of Romans is specifically written for Romans, but we should all read them because it's good for us. It's good to understand, or Ephesians, or Colossians, Galatians. So, too, these five letters, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2, Peter, and Jude, were specifically written with these two things in mind, the persecution and the false doctrine. Now, sometimes the persecution pops up on the outside, outside of Israel, in the diaspora, but sometimes on the inside. But they deal only with those two issues, persecution, false doctrine. A few of the lighter commentaries state key verses. Now, I'm always a bit reluctant because when I put them all together, I had 50 key verses. That's quite a few, so I've just picked five random verses that I like. Can we look up a few verses together? Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Anybody who finds it can.
In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe.
In the past, God spoke through our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but also through the prophets, in many times and in various ways, through dreams, visions, direct revelation, and through angels. But now in the Bayamim Acharit, the end of days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And so it's a better revelation. And he, that is the Son, is appointed heir of all things, because through him the whole universe was made. Well, if the owner of the universe comes and speak, we ought to listen. Hebrews 2, verse 3.
How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him.
How shall we escape if we ignore such great salvation? Some people go through these, particularly this book, but through all five books of that are written to Messianic Jews or Hebrew Christians. And they say salvation here means a literal spiritual salvation as we understand it in the church. And therefore it teaches that you can lose your salvation. I actually don't think that's true. The book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews, and so their main emphasis is an understanding of the Old Testament or the Tanakh. What that means is that they would look at the Old Testament and say, what does salvation mean? Salvation, in most of the cases, means a physical salvation. Salvation from the Egyptians, from the Babylonians, from the Romans. That kind of salvation, it's a physical salvation. And it mentions this kind of warnings five times. And so I think it is a physical salvation that he's talking about. Now, In Luke 21, Jesus said, flee to the mountains. When they did listen to Jesus, on that particular occasion, they saw the armies withdrew, the Messianic Jews fled. Not a single Messianic Jew should have lost his life, because they could have fled. Rome then comes back in the year 70, a couple of years later, and, well, bad things happened. Hebrews 4, verses 4 to 16, sorry, 14 to 16. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16.
Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
There's just so much in this book that it's just, like those verses alone, it's just incredible. We have a Kohen Gadol, a high priest, who's gone through the heavens. Moses was told, make a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. That's what he's referring to. We have a high priest who has a priesthood that is eternal from ages past. Let us hold fast to the confession of our faith, because we have a high priest who's not unable to sympathize with our weakness, but he is able to, because he became the God-man. He stepped into our time, in our space, in our environment. And he's been tempted in every way. Now, he's not tempted in every way in the sense that he watched his favorite cartoon all day on TV. But he is tested in all ways in the sense of the pride of life, the lust of the eye, and there's three in John, in 1 John. Lust of the flesh. And in all three areas, he's tested the same way as we are. But he was without sin. Because we stand in his grace, we can then approach the throne of God with boldness to receive mercy and grace. Hebrews 11, verse 1.
Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. For by it people of old received God's commendation. 3 verse 3, did you say?
Just one. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We pray for things. We should ask without wavering. We should just ask because we can approach the throne of God. What we do have to be sure of is that it's in the will of God. I've prayed many times for a big diamond ring and a fast car and a boat, but it never happened. I know, I'm being sarcastic here, but we got to make sure that we pray in the will of God and not ask for things that we don't really need or that he doesn't want us to have. Just imagine, I would have a big boat and a big car. I probably would have died a long time ago. Speeding, you know. Anyway, so we do have to make sure that our faith and our hope is based in him, not on ourselves. The final verse that I want to look at is Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we must get rid of every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and run with endurance the race set out for us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set out for him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God.
Great cloud of witnesses, who are they? Well, they're the one mentioned in the previous chapter. And so he mentions a whole lot of people there. And in a sense, you have the feeling that he's saying they're leaning over the balcony of heaven looking down. They are watching us. I don't want to make it into a saint kind of thing that you know, we should pray to them. No, but they're watching us in that sense. But that's how I read that. You may differ with me. And he says, let us throw off everything that hinders us, cast it aside. It's the little things that block us, the little foxes that ruin the vineyard. It's that kind of thing. We allow little sins to become big things because we don't stop it in time. We watch movies or we read a book and we go, it's not really quite right. And we don't stop it, but, you know, we're tired, we want to watch it to the end or whatever. And we should just say, no, let's draw back. Let's take these things out, because the next time you will watch a little bit more or a little bit further. But what we should do is run the race with perseverance. Now, Paul writes also about running a race. And he says, I beat my body into submission and that kind of thing. And both of them then stand right to us that we should cling on to our faith and say, this is for us, this is what we ought to do. Individual faith may have different races, but they all have the same destination. We fix our eyes on Jesus. That's the destination. That's where we run to, because he's the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, if he endured the cross, how much more should we endure? If you and I were God and we decided to step into humanity, who would we pick at the time of Jesus? Well, we would have picked the biggest empire. Well, if you're Chinese, you might say they were Chinese, and if you were European, you might say they were the Romans, and if you were an African, you would say they were the Egyptians, and if you were an American, you would say the Aztecs. I was going to say the Amazon, but the Aztecs, that's a good... You see, we would pick the biggest one, and then we would say we want to be born in the capital, and then we want to sit on the throne there and have a glorious life, and everybody directly worship us. Jesus steps into the backwaters of the empire of Rome, in a despised region. Judean Jews look down on Galilean Jews, and Galilean Jews look down on Nazareth. They were the dumbest of the dumb. Chelm is the, I don't know if you know rabbinical literature, there's this village, and it's the dumbest village of all the villages, and all the idiots come from there, and it's called Chelm. And this is in a sense like that. It is, you don't want to come from there because nothing good comes out of there. And that's where Jesus comes from. He comes to us and he says, I'm lowly and I'm humble, I've got nothing, except that I can give you eternal life. And he steps into our world. And then he endures suffering and the cross for us, so that we can approach the throne of God boldly. But it then comes up with a really interesting line for me. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The priest, did they ever sit down in the throne of God, in the Holy of Holies? No. But he's finished that work. He's finished the work of the prophet. He's now a priest, and he can sit down because his work is finished. And he makes intercession for us. And that's a remarkable change here. Well, when we look at all these verses, what does it teach us? Well, it teaches us that the Messiah has superiority. He's better than angels, Moses, and the sacrificial system. Today, we look at Judaism and we say, what are the three pillars? Tzedakah, tefillah. Okay, prayer, doing good deeds, and giving of charity. But at this time, that's not the case. The three pillars are Moses, the angels, and the altar. And the writer of Hebrews is writing directly saying, we have somebody better than Moses, somebody who is more authoritative than angels, who gave the revelation to Moses. We have something that is bigger than the altar, bigger than the temple. As I mentioned, that some people like to point out that Barnabas wrote this letter, and then they say, well, he couldn't have written it because he makes a mistake in it. What is that mistake? Well, the mistake is that he talks about Hebrews 9, verses 3 to 4. Hebrews 9, 3 to 4, where it says, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which was called the Holy of Holies, having... Can anybody read the next bit?
Behind the certain curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant.
That'll do. Having a golden altar of incense. Now, you've done a tabernacle study recently, so I'm not going to ask you to. You've got to be quiet, and you too, at least. Where did this golden altar of incense stand?
I think being a woman, you wouldn't know. Even today in the synagogue, you wouldn't know.
That's true. I'm not going to dispute that. What you have is the tabernacle. In a tabernacle, you have an outside curtain to keep everybody out. Then you have the actual tent. Inside the tent, there are two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. In the holy place, you have three items of furniture: table of showbread, the menorah, and the golden altar of incense in front of the second veil. And then after the veil is the Holy of Holies, in which is the Ark of the Covenant. So the writer of Hebrews seems to make a mistake, because he says it is behind or after. And so some people then immediately jump up and say, Barnabas could not have written, because that's a mistake, and he's a Levite, he should know better. Well, that problem is in our language, in our translation. The actual translation says, and the golden fumigation. It doesn't actually say altar. The word altar is inserted so that it makes sense to us when we read it. But the word altar isn't in there. Some versions have the word censer, the golden censer. But even that is not in it, because it doesn't say censer. It says fumigation or odor or pleasing aroma. But fumigation is the more literal translation, which is probably not the kind of word that we would use today. So, we still have a small problem, though, because it says that having a golden altar or golden censer, which was behind the second veil, but the altar of incense stood before it, and the censer was carried inside. It wasn't actually outside. Not only that, but in Leviticus 16, where it addresses the censers, it doesn't say there was a golden censer at all. It says it was a silver censer. And that's a rabbinical little statement that they then point out, saying, look, there's a mistake in here. So let's look at the rabbinical line in the Mishnah, Yom HaFor. It says, on that day, the Yom Kippur, the high priest filled the golden censer and also carried it inside the Holy of Holies. Josephus in Antiquities describes the same thing in Book 8, Chapter 3. And so both of these attest that there was a golden censer that the high priest used to carry in. That's great, but it doesn't actually say that it's living there permanently, but it was just carried in. So on this day, the Holy of Holy Day, Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in twice, first for himself with the blood of a bull, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, walk around, come out, then he would have a bath, he would then slaughter the goat for the Lord, the goat for Azazel would be released in the wilderness, and then he would go back in with a censer and the blood, and then sprinkle it on the mercy seat and then walk out. So the writer of Hebrews is not mistaken, it's just that it's the common practice to do, and it wasn't written down. Now, some teach that the burning coal that he carried in inside the censer represents the great suffering of Messiah, not only in his body, but also in that of his soul, in that he carried the Lord's anger when it was poured out upon him. The incense carries the meaning of intercession, and Messiah is interceding for us. Okay, one of the other problems that we have is that it teaches, according to some, that we can lose our salvation. And so we read that verse in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers in the land who were seriously contemplating going back into Judaism, either temple or Pharisaical Judaism. They were thrown out of their synagogues, loss of work, loss of family, and they thought that they could give up their salvation temporarily, go back in, and then when the persecution subsided, they would become believers again, would become born again, and then all their sins would be wiped away. Their temporary lack of salvation or their apostasy would just be removed. The writer of Hebrews, though, says they don't have that option. They do not have the option of giving back their salvation, because salvation is never by works, it's always by grace. So they didn't work for their salvation, and they can't unwork their salvation. They do have two options. The first one is to go back into Judaism, and it would mean a loss of physical life, in that the Romans would come and they would lose their lives. It's a physical rather than a spiritual salvation, as is attested in most Christian commentaries. Each of the five warnings relate to a physical warning and physical death in the Old Testament. The second option, and this is the option that they take, is to break from temple Judaism and rabbinical Judaism once and for all and press on to spiritual maturity. And that's why he shows that Messiah is superior to the three main pillars, angels, Moses, and the Levitical system, or the altar. And so going back to Judaism would be an inferior system rather than a superior system. Now, five times he deviates from this logical argument throughout the whole book. And these are the five warnings. The warning of drifting away, Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4. The danger of disobedience, chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13. The danger of immaturity, because they should have been teachers by now, Hebrews 5 and 6. The danger of willful sin, chapter 10, verse 19 to 31. And the danger of indifference, chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. And next time, God willing, we'll deal with those five warnings. Each of these five warnings with the Old Testament passage was always a physical loss, never a spiritual loss. Second problem is that we read, sorry, the third problem that we read is about rest. What does rest mean in chapters 3 and 4? Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. What is that rest? Let's read chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. The author makes here a strong admonition against disobedience, and he points to an Old Testament lesson. Chapter 3, verses 7 to 11.
So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear this voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
There are two bases of this strong admonition against disobedience. The first is the sin of Kadesh Barnea, and secondly, the fact that the Son is greater than Moses. And it begins with the word therefore, or wherefore, depending on your translation. I think you had therefore.
I've got therefore.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it'll vary a little bit. Meaning, in the light that Messiah is greater than Moses, do not apostatize and be disobedient. He then quotes from Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. This is a poetic account of the sin of Kadesh Barnea. And the Greek word that he uses here for provocation refers specifically to that sin of Kadesh Barnea. And he mentions the 40 years here, which I think is very significant, because 40 years after the death of Yeshua, after the death of Jesus, Rome destroyed the city. The Exodus generation, of course, failed to enter the Promised Land. So too, the book of Hebrews says, you will fail to come into the rest that we have in Messiah. It's a type of rest. And he says we've got to press on. The book of Hebrews treats the promised land as a type of rest, but not as a type of or a symbol of heaven. The point is that the redeemed people may lose blessings, the enjoyment, which upon was continuous faith, but that they may lose out because of disobedience, because of unbelief. Numbers 14, verse 20 clearly states that. They suffered a physical consequence for their unbelief and forfeited the rest that they could have enjoyed in the land. They wandered for 40 years, rather than having a two-week holiday in Sinai. Well, okay, a two-week trek through Sinai, they spent 40 years there. Great loss. It was a physical judgment. The final problem that I just want to mention briefly is found in Hebrews 3, verse 1. Hebrews 3, verse 1 states,
therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession.
Jesus is called an apostle. In the Greek, it actually says the apostle, which
this
I think
is the apostle.
Okay. And so various translations will do it differently. An apostle of the apostle, but the Greek is the apostle. So that's a bit of a better translation. Now, is he an apostle in that he's the same as John and James and Paul and Peter?
No. He's the apostle and high priest.
And high priest. So he has two functions, not just one. What we do see is that he's an apostle, and an apostle means a sent one, somebody who is a messenger, and he is the sent one from heaven. He's the messenger from heaven. He is the preeminent one because he's called the apostle, and therefore being the God-man, who is also a high priest, he is above everybody else. It may seem strange to us to use the word apostle, but he is the true representation of the Father, and therefore we can call him the apostle. The book of Hebrews is addressing Jewish believers in Messiah, and he's saying, be encouraged. Immaturity should lead to maturity. Press on. Don't let it be just intellectual knowledge, but be strong in the faith. The two divisions in this book, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, mentions the superiority of Messiah in personage and in ministry in compared to the Old Testament in terms of temple, rituals and ceremonies. The second part of the book focused primarily on a practical application, and it tells us how to walk in that light. Perhaps nowhere in the New Testament does the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Leviticus, come so much into focus. It has such a strong foundation in the book of Leviticus that if we don't know Leviticus, we will not understand the book of Hebrews. It is rich in foundational messianic doctrine. It tells us to press on and encourage us daily. Twice the writer persuades us to do that. Chapter 3, verse 13, and chapter 10, verse 25. Encourage one another daily, and this is still true of believers today. So that we don't remain weak and falter and drift away from the faith, but that we press on through difficulty and persecution, that we may abound with the heavenly cloud of witnesses and can stand with them. Sometimes this epistle has been called the fifth gospel, next to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, in that it speaks, that they speak of the Lord's work on earth, while this one focuses on the Lord's work in heaven. And I do think there is a sense of that, in that he shows us the second ministry of Jesus. In the first one he was a prophet, in the book of Hebrews he is the high priest. When he is coming back, Psalm 47:2, Jeremiah 10:10, Zechariah 14:9, for instance. All of those verses talk about Yeshua willing that he will be king over all the earth. And there we have the third office. Let's conclude together with two verses. Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21. Now may the God of Shalom, who brought up again from the dead the great shepherd for the sheep with the blood of the eternal covenant, even our Lord Yeshua, who made you perfect in every good thing, to do his will, working in us, which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Messiah Yeshua, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Postscript. Afterwards we had a fairly lengthy discussion about the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, the tabernacle that the writer of the book of Hebrews describes. And perhaps I didn't make myself as clear as I should have. Chapter 9 of Hebrews. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. The tabernacle was set up. In the first room there was a lampstand and a table and the consecrated bread. And this was called the holy place. In the opening two verses, what he states is the first covenant, meaning the Mosaic covenant, regulations for worship in the earthly sanctuary compared to the heavenly sanctuary. This tabernacle was set up, and in this first room there was a lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. The lampstand was the only light provided inside the holy place, inside the first room. There was also a table, the table of showbread or the consecrated bread, and this was called the holy place. Now, the consecrated bread on the table was for the priest. Once a week they would eat of that particular bread. Both of these items, the purpose of them is for the priest. Without the light, the priest cannot minister, and without sustenance, the priest cannot minister. And so both of these are for the earthly priest, for the Aaronic priesthood. It then continues. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had a golden of incense and a gold-covered ark, or the golden fumigation and the gold-covered ark. Now, what he's describing there is not so much what is in there. Again, what he's describing is the ministry or the purpose. The purpose of the altar of incense was to perfume or to create a smell for the Holy of Holies. And so while the item was located outside, that's why he doesn't use the word altar in the Greek, it's on the outside in the holy place, not in the most holy place, the ministry or the purpose of it is for the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Just as inside the Holy of Holies there was the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the golden jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the place of atonement, but we cannot discuss these things in details now. He doesn't spend a lot of time on it, and the issue really is, what is the purpose of the incense? Was it for the holy place or for the most holy place? That is where I believe the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to direct us. And the purpose was not for the holy place, it wasn't for the priest, as the first two items were, the lampstand and the table, but it was for the most holy place. It was for the Lord himself, who was enthroned between the cherubim, because the incense would be carried inside, and there God would hear our prayers, in a sense. Or, if you take a Christological a view of Messiah being portrayed in here, then it is Messiah's intercessory prayer that is in here. Anyway, I hope that's clear. I hope these things are a blessing to you, these podcasts, and have a great day in Messiah Yeshua. And remember, let's press on. Let's lay hold of him who is both the author and the finisher of our faith.